Okay. All right, I think we're ready to begin if we've got everybody in. Well, good morning once. Good morning. Well, welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to have everyone here and assemble the body of Christ together this morning. As we do, we remember that we are one body in Christ and every member one of another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. In our announcements, if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, now is the time to do that. Nothing. It's good to see. Yeah. Thirty years. Who'd have thought we'd be here that long? I know Cecil is still having some trouble with balance because due to a problem with vertebrae in his neck, and it's kind of shutting down his physical activity. And if you shut down the physical activity of somebody who's 86, that's not a good thing. And so I think he's doing well. He's got great spirit and everything, but the frailness is there, and it just I think we're going to have to try to maybe get over to see him. But just wanted to update you on that. Good to see Mara be back and Edna. Your sisters just don't like to sit together, do you? That's all right. I wouldn't sit next to Tim either. How's Emily? Good grief. She did that jumping out of a boat? Well, but the outcome is good for full recovery to her ankle. Good. All right. I think that's the first cast she ever had, isn't it? Yeah. Any of you? I thought Jake or Cole won had. Cole, how did Cole survive? I'm surprised Cole not only didn't have cast, but lose a limb or an eye or something in his childhood. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, before we get underway this morning, we're going to have some special music, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time, tell you right now that today's class is going to be a special class, and it's going to be a little bit different than our current study, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But understand that the young ladies of the assembly, the Adam sisters, you're going to have to start getting shirts. The Adam sisters, summer tour, are going to provide us with special music this morning of an Isaac Watts hymn. In fact, it's the one that Ken Daly was talking about, and they're going to sing for us one of his hymns. Before they come up, though, I was looking around, and I knew that Isaac Watts had written a lot of hymns. I know nobody pays attention to the music before class, but the one before our song is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which is the words that was an Isaac Watts hymn. Isaac Watts had one of the most powerful commands of the English language, and I found that he has written thousands of hymns, and he came out with what he called psalms, which isn't the psalms of the Bible, but they're more poems, and I don't know, some of these don't have any music to them, but this is one of them. I just wanted to read it to you. I just thought, this guy, he had to know some real serious doctrine to be able to write the way that he writes. And then I'll let the girls come up and sing. But this is the first of what he has in his hymns. It says this. It says, "Blessed is the man who shuns the place where sinners love to meet, who fears to tread their wicked ways and hates the scoffer's seat. But in the statutes of the Lord has placed his chief delight. By day he reads or hears the word and meditates by night. Green as the leaf and ever fair shall his profession shine, while fruits of holiness appear like clusters on the vine. Not so the impious and unjust, what vain designs they form. Their hopes are blown away like dust or chaff before the storm. Sinners in judgment shall not stand amongst the sons of grace, when Christ the judge at his right hand appoints his saints a place. His eye beholds the path they tread, his heart approves it well, but crooked ways of sinners lead down to the gates of hell." Pretty good, powerful stuff. Anyway, but we're going to have the girls come up and sing Am I a Soldier of the Cross? We might even sing along later on, but let's hear their rendition. That was great. Wonderful. Great job. Great job. All right. Okay. Everybody in and adjusted? All right, before we get underway this morning, Mike, would you please lead us in prayer? All right. I'd like for you this morning to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in a minute, I'll tell you why we're here and what we're going to do. Our current study has been God's timeline through the Bible. One of the reasons that we have taken up that study and one of the reasons I've taken up that study has to do with the fact that we have in our assembly, as small as we are, we have some edificational estate differences. We have some people who have come to us. Most of the time when anybody new comes here, it's just a Bible class or two, then they realize this is a cult and they just want to run away. And so, but the ones who are a little bit newer here have actually seemingly wanted to stay and have determined that this is the place of their godly edifying. And so every church, it doesn't matter what church it is, every local assembly is going to have these differences. It's going to have ones who are more advanced, and it's going to have what Paul will call in Romans 14, weaker brothers. That is a wonderful thing to be. It is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. The weaker brother is just simply not as far advanced doctrinally as some others. If I were, and there's many cases that I could be in some local assemblies, I would be a weaker brother by comparison. For instance, in Paul's epistles, if I walked into the Thessalonian assemblies, I'd be the weaker brother. So there's always those who are more advanced, those who are not as advanced as you. You're always somewhere in the middle, it seems like. That's okay. So the reason why, instead of finishing Romans as we did in April and moving directly to 1 Corinthians, we took a pause in the edification of our assemblies, farther advanced folks, to be able to present this information, fill in some holes, and allow the weaker brothers to catch up. And I've talked to you before about using that time wisely. There's a lot of information that we have available that concerns especially the matters of Romans 6, 7, and 8 and following, to be able to be edified and to catch up in godly edification, and so that we can all move along in the edification process. That's what we're here for. We understand that because, as you see behind me, Jesus Christ died for that reason. Everybody said, well, Christ died for my sins. He died to save me. He died so I wouldn't go to hell, and that if I believe in him, I'll go to heaven. That's right. And that's essential. And that's the first thing. And that's what Christ did. And that R at the top of that cross represents Christ as our Redeemer. He's our Redeemer. He's the Redeemer of Israel. He fulfilled the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. And you're right that that is the first and most important issue of all, being justified unto eternal life. As Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He died for you. He paid your sin debt on that cross. He fulfilled and took upon him the entire wrath that you deserved, paid it in full, so that all you would have to do is believe, and by believing in his death, burial, and resurrection for you, you can be justified unto eternal life through the redemption that is in him. But that's not all he did. It's the mantra you hear me say again and again and again ad nauseum. He did far more than that. And the slap in the face is that most Christians will just get that much and forget the rest. And it is a real problem. He also spent his energy, shed his blood, and took the beating and the gore of that cross to sanctify you as well. And that's why Paul in Romans 6 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, going back to the cross, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should not just be able to, when we die, go to heaven, but that we should walk in newness of life. That's also what he died for. And one of the things that is the ultimate thing that he died for, sanctification-wise, is expressed by Paul over in the book of Galatians when he says, not only in Romans have we been justified by freely by his grace, but in Galatians chapter 4, he says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, our status as a son and what you and I do as an adopted son and daughter of our Heavenly Father is the reason why this church exists. It exists because edification is the primary thing in life. It's more important than life itself. The edification of your soul, the edification of your spirit, and how that affects your life now is going to have eternal effects from the judgment seat of Christ on. So what we do here is really important. And that's why we don't spend time with a lot of entertainment. In fact, we have no entertainment. This is a place where godly edification is supposed to be taking place. But out there in the world is where you actually put it on display. You display it here, and there's work to do here, but there's a lot of work that you do out there. And the fact, the bulk of the work that you do will not be in the walls of this assembly. You'll take what you learn here out there in every detail of your life. And the reason why I turned you here to 2 Corinthians is because when you get through the book of Romans, you learn that this is not just supposed to be data, Bible data. Bible data is not going to do you any good. Bible doctrine, however, will. Doctrine is designed to materially affect the way in which you think, and then affect by that the way in which you live. And as a result of that, it affects the time that you spend and the way in which you labor. Thinking, living, labor. Those are the three aspects of godliness. To think the way your Heavenly Father thinks, to think like God, live the way that God lives, and labor together with Him in all that He does. This information that we went over, and I know it sounds ridiculous, but it took over 25 years to go through the book of Romans here. I don't say that ashamedly. That's what it took. I'm surprised it was that fast compared to where we were, what we came from, and the work that had to be done. But when you finish these epistles, it is never ever supposed to be just something that you learn to get to the next epistle. It's not Bible data. It's not an academic exercise. It is supposed to be something that is one of the most marvelous things and most powerful and really miraculous things that God is doing. He is making it so that when you walk and you talk and you live and function, you are the walking, talking, living book, first of all, of Romans. You're a living epistle. And that's why I wanted you to see this. When Paul gets done with puts forth the corrective doctrine to the Corinthians, and they respond positively to that corrective doctrine in 1 Corinthians, and that corrective doctrine is all corrective doctrine in light of Romans' foundational doctrine, then he can say this of them. Come down and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You Corinthians, these local assemblies in Corinth, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts By the way, this is being a beneficiary of the New Testament, known and read of all men. The way in which, what I expect as the pastor of this church, and I'm not saying this as some authoritarian person, but what I expect in you, and I'm addressing you that have been through this doctrine, it's like any one-room schoolhouse. In a one-room school, my dad went to a one-room schoolhouse in South Dakota when he was a little boy. And the teacher had the skill to be able to, at one time, teach the kindergartners and the first graders and the second graders. And then at other times, she would address the sixth graders and the seventh and eighth graders. And that's about as far as you went. And the children knew. They could tell by how she's talking, who she's addressing. Well, she's talking about algebra. She's not talking to us. She's teaching the older ones, and we have something to do. And that's what this morning is. I do not want those who have been through this doctrine of Romans to ever get to the point where you don't think that the time that we're going through our current lesson on God's timeline through the Bible is not important for you. It is. It's important for you because one thing I know about the book of Ephesians expects you to have been through Romans doctrine, and it's not just up in your head, but you are living it out, and it's working its way out, and you have got some experience with it, you have some skill with it, you have erected by the tools that Romans give you, you have built within your inner man your own tool shed. And if it's a she shed or a man cave, it's the place where your tools are. And you are going to meet problems every day. Some are going to be mild. Some are going to be the most severe that you will face and call on you to make some of the wisest, deepest, most important decisions of your life. That happens. And within a year or so that we're going to be in this doctrine, in looking at this timeline, you advanced, you more advanced, this is the time for you to be able to get your tools and work with them. Today we're going to review our tools a little bit. And you're going to be able to use those tools to make the wise decisions that your father would make if he were making them himself. In all these details of your life, you have a time period to use what you've learned, to get some expertise in it. When you get to Ephesians, you are expected to be an expert at Romans. You're an expert at using those tools, and those tools to be able to make proper decisions, to have some wisdom, and to be able to do all of those things is what you were outfitted for in the basics of it, anyway, in Romans doctrine. So that Paul could, when it's all corrected and running properly, say, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. When men and women deal with you, and I mean on the most personal, private, intimate level, all the way to the most public, at arm's length level, every person that deals with you should be dealing with the book of Romans. They should. They should be, they're going to read you. And you have to ask yourself, are they reading the book of Romans by what I say and do? By these decisions that I make? You're known and read of all men. Or people are going to, if they know you fairly well, they know that you keep going to that crazy church and everything, and you're supposed to have learned all this doctrine, and you just say and act and do the way the rest of the world does. So all your learning hasn't done you any good, and you're just as screwed up as the rest of the world and act like the rest of the world, and all that's Corinthian thinking. A son, a properly edified and educated son, doesn't do that. And this creates problems. And I know it does. It creates problems. We have challenges. Boy, do we. And what I'm wanting to do is make some presentations here in the first session, and I'm hoping the second session, all we can do is talk among ourselves. We need to have some interaction. Because I know all of you are facing issues. We all are. I could say that any moment of any time, and it would be true. But how are you doing it? And what you need to realize is that this place, and even for some of you who are behind doctrinally, and that's not anything to be ashamed of, but this place is a place where we should be able to come someday. As I understand and look at what was going on in these local churches that Paul established, they could come in and if they had a challenge, for instance, that they didn't quite know how to meet, they got their tools, but you ever have something be presented to you and you say, you know, I'm just kind of stumped, and you go to your father in some intelligent sonship prayer and you say, Father, I'm a little stumped by this. Or maybe you've made some decisions that you look back on and you say, that's not how a son of my father would have. And so you go to him and you say, well, I messed that all up. But you know from what Romans has taught you, that's no reason to throw in the towel and quit. We're all going to make mistakes. Experience is part of that, making mistakes and then learning not only what tool to use. Tim would be one of the most prolific people to talk about this because he knows tools. You'll never see Tim use a screwdriver to do a hammer's job. You see not only the tools that you have, and I've seen his tools that he has for these enormous chillers that are put into GlaxoSmithKline and all of these kinds. He's got gauges and things that I look at, I don't even know how they work. But they're well-worn tools. And sometimes it doesn't take one tool. Sometimes it takes two or three tools or a combination of tools to meet a particular problem. And that's what you've been taught in Romans. But the thing you haven't had is time. You have that time now. Use it wisely. And a local assembly should be a place where we have a place to lift up our voice and say, here's a problem. What do you guys think? Because there's some that are more advanced. There's some that Paul will talk about as being approved in that doctrine. And you could find some help here. This could be one of the places where you could find that help. He goes on to say there in verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. We have Paul and his team that ministered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. That is directly related to the New Testament as it's put in covenantal form back in Jeremiah 31:31 and following. Now, I'm going to do this a little bit different. I had this kind of written out. My notes are just on one piece of paper here. But what I want to do is this. Come over to Romans chapter 6. And don't groan. We're not going to study these things out. Again, this morning is directed toward those who've already been through this information, and my hope is, by hearing this, those who are not as far advanced will be encouraged because we are here to get you edified, all of us. That's our reason for being here. Not just me as the pastor, but everyone wants to see the body edified. Nobody wants to grow up and get a fully mature body and have a hand that looks like it was just born. That would look ridiculous. You want that hand to mature with the rest of the body, and that's our desire. But let me just show you some things, and this should be an encouragement to those of you who are here that maybe not have been quite as familiar with this. Very quickly, Romans 1 through 5 is all about our justification unto eternal life and all of the results of that, especially what saving faith is, that once you are saved permanently. And God is perfectly fine with that arrangement. And the things that prove that, the proofs that Paul makes concerning that, are far beyond what even our legal system would require. Our legal system, in any case that you are called as a juror, will tell you that the lawyers and judges will tell you that all they are seeking is that you are presented evidence and you are persuaded beyond any reasonable doubt. Reasonable doubt. Our system of law does not have any room for no shadow of a doubt. That goes way beyond just reasonable doubt. What Paul presents in Romans 1 through 5 is evidence that goes to the issue of there is no shadow of a doubt that you are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time, and it is permanent. And once you get to that point, something happens that God designed to have happen at the end of Romans 5. He presents your justified position in Christ in light of what grace did to save you. And grace took on the greatest power there ever was known to man, and it's death. And grace was able to unseat death, and grace sets now on the highest throne of power known to God, the angels, and the universe. And because of that, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And because of that much more abounding, that is designed to generate a desire within you to say, this is the greatest thing ever. How can I get that grace abounding in my life? And God says, I'm glad you asked. Romans 6, 1. And beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, he's going to unfold to us our sanctified position in Christ, or what we just looked at in the previous chart. He's going to focus upon this issue over here, the sanctified position in Christ that we have. We went over this when we went through our position in Christ. And he's going to teach us what he has made us to be in Christ sanctification-wise, dead to sin, alive unto God. We're not under the law, but under grace. And he goes through chapter 7 and teaches you that you are not going to be able to pick up the law and use it to put your position in Christ into practice. And all of those details are dealt with. You come to Romans chapter 8 and you say, well, how then do I put my position in Christ into practice? That's what Romans chapter 8 begins to do. And in the first 13 verses, it's going to teach you how to put your position in Christ into practice, not under the law, but under grace. And you're going to learn some new terminology and what it means. You're not just learning data. You're learning what it means to walk after the Spirit, which is what he said, this is what sanctification is about, walking in newness of life. And you're going to walk after the Spirit. There's things of the Spirit that you're going to start minding. And as you mind them, you become spiritual. And there's going to be things of the flesh, and if you mind those, you become carnal. And all of those details are given to you there. But the final detail of it is that once you understand your sanctified position in Christ, and your desire is to get that grace abounding now in the details of your life, and you've been given the essential details of your position in Christ sanctification-wise, you're looking now for a vehicle. How do I take all of this and use it every day? And that's what verses 14 and 15 are for. It's the epitome, the acme, the crowning of all that God has made you to be in Christ, sanctification-wise, in view of his redemption. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. From that point to the last word of Philemon, everything that Paul is going to write and the way God composes it in the Bible, everything is going to now deal with that issue of you moving on as your father's son, adopted adult son, not a child, an adopted adult daughter. And so I just want to remind you of a few of these things very quickly, and hopefully we'll generate some response coming up here. I've got a whole bunch of other things I want to do, but I'm going to do it this way. I just on the spur of the moment changed my mind. So I'm going to, instead of reteaching everything, and again, I'm talking to those of you who've been through all this. You don't need me to reteach this. But I intend to stir you up, because you need to be using this. Your tools now should have some wear to them. They should not look new. If I was to walk into the tool room of your soul, of your inner man, your tools should have, it's like if I walk in there and you've got a weed trimmer, and there's no crusty grass all over it, I know you haven't used that weed trimmer once. And I'm sure you've been through something that needed it. So what am I talking about? Well, let's go back to this. Sonship, the adoption of sons, is not a mystery dispensation of grace issue. It's an issue in Israel's program as well. We know that from Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and chapter 9, the adoption is part of Israel's program. That's not a new thing. There's a book in the Bible that is dedicated to the way in which a father instructs a son. And there's only one book that is completely dedicated to that issue. That's why I'm not guessing. There's only one book to choose. And it's the book of Proverbs. Proverbs presents a wise father who is instructing a simple son. And he's instructing him in ways that is going to bring him into his business, as you well know. So I want to go back there and use that as our touchstone. So if you want to turn, that's fine. Or if you just want to look on the board, the first six verses of Proverbs chapter 1 present you with a table of contents. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. To know wisdom and instruction, this is what these proverbs are for. And the first part of these proverbs is actually David talking to his son Solomon. In chapter 10, it's going to become Solomon's proverbs. But these are David to his son Solomon. To know wisdom and instruction, he's going to bring Solomon up into his business. And David's business is the business of a king, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of four things: wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. To give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Oh, how tant in this is a lot. It really comprises a table of contents. But it also gives, they're a designation, a title, and there's four of them. And it's how you start as a son, and it's how you end as a son. And the first one is there in verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple. That's how we all start out. You don't want to end that way, and you don't want to stay that way. And my understanding is, and I may be, there's room for me being, you know, I could be wrong. I know some take it differently, and that's fine. But I see this as not a bad use of the word simple, but rather the way in which we all start out. But we start as simple, and we gain the subtlety to the simple, and we become a young man. And notice that the way God looks, God never looks at his education or edification process as being a first grader, second grader, third grader, or freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, or anything along those lines. He keeps it in family terms. He's simple, then he's a young man. And you know what happens with young men, and by the way, young women too. That's where you get the talk. That's where strange women start coming into the picture, and that's right. The young man, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. Then we have a third edificational designation. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. There's the wise man. And then, and that doesn't, that's not the end. You would think it would be. Well, if he's a wise man, he's not a young man anymore. He's a wise man. Isn't that the top? You can't go beyond that. Yes, you can. There's one more step. A man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. The wise man is actually the fully educated son. He's completely educated. But he can become a man of understanding when his father sits down with him and goes back over the whole curriculum, not to teach it to him this time, but to show him all the things from a father's perspective, how to in turn teach his son and reproduce that same image that he produced in his son in the father's grandson, the son's son, and on and on. The simple, the young man, the wise man, the man of understanding. As I say, those five verses of Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 formed our table of contents. You and I are very familiar with it. And you'll see on this chart, there are three basic levels. And there's a reason why Paul's epistles, even by learned scholars who know nothing about the Bible, I don't know if you got that or not. Learned scholars who know nothing about the Bible, they'll group Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians together. They'll group Philemon and or Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. They'll say that's Paul's prison epistles. And then these two epistles are the last of the church epistles. And then you have the pastoral epistles. So they group them right. They do that right. But you'll see superimposed on them because of the way we adopt children oftentimes today, but adopt him Bible style. Adopt him because he wants him to be a strong member and receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. That's huge. Those are tools. There's some of your tools. Mind. If you were to tell men and women that God can teach you how to not make bum, stupid decisions. Decisions the way God would make them. This is priceless. And don't look at me like I'm a success with them because I've failed with them. But they have never failed me, not one time. It's because I've relied on my own wisdom at times instead of my father's. I've relied on my own justice instead of my father's. My own judgment instead of the way my father taught me. My own equity instead of the way my father taught me. That's why we need time to be able to use these and get skilled with these things. And these aren't just four random things. And they're not in random order. They're in a particular order. They build. You have to have wisdom first. Then justice can be built on the wisdom. You have to have wisdom and justice to have judgment built upon them. You have to have wisdom, justice, and judgment to have equity built upon that. They follow a pattern and a sense and a sequence and a progressive development. And they are, as you well know, they are godly decision-making skills. And not only that, but they are the attributes of skill-making, decision, capability, and ability of a king and of a prince, of a ruler, of a governor to do his job. And that's what your father is getting you ready for as far as Ephesians doctrine goes, so that you begin laboring with him, not on this earth, but in the heavenly places, which is where we're going to be placed. So all of these are decision-making skills, and they're skills and abilities of rulers. And your father's going to put you in position as the new creature to take those positions of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions and kick them out of there, get them out of there, and you're going to have a day where there's an aspect of adoption that you haven't even experienced yet, and it's on presentation day. You're going to be presented, and your father, I can't even believe that Isaac Watts even has it in that thing that I wrote, or that I read. Where was it? Sinners in judgment shall not stand against the sons of grace when Christ the judge at his right hand appoints his saints a place. That's what he's going to do. You're appointed to take a place in that heavenly realm and to become the body of the earth, the new creature, the body of Christ. And these are the skills you're going to be using, and you should be using them now. You should be becoming familiar with them, and those tools should have some wear and use on them. And it's not just one, but it's a combination. Sometimes you'll use a couple, sometimes three, sometimes all four. All right. So let's look at this. Let's look at these in the remaining time that we've got. And this is going to go really fast. But all I'm wanting to do, I should be able to do that. I should just be able to mention it to you. For those of you who've been with me for over 20 years and have gone through Romans doctrine, I should just be able to mention it to you. For others, I want you to see this and see what your Heavenly Father is holding out to you. Time is precious. Don't waste it. We're here to help you. We're not here to look down on you. We're here to uphold you and help you and be helpers of your joy. But this is how you're going to deal with the problems you're facing. Whether it's a problem of, well, I'm just not sure what color to paint that wall. And you say, well, you'd be surprised, by the way, how many Christians will just pray about it. Well, that's the dumbest thing in the world. If my son, Luke or Andrew or Sarah, my daughter, if they called me and said, Dad, I don't know what color to paint my wall, I'd hang up on them. Now, if it was a more serious issue, then we can talk. But those issues, come on, you're an adult. Make an adult decision based upon what your father's taught you. That's how your father's going to deal with you as an adult, not as a child. Everything from that little decision to facing the most incredibly stressful, mind-crushing, life-altering decisions that you will ever face. Those decisions are to be made with those tools and in concert with intelligent sonship, prayer, and communication with your Father, to be able to go to Him and say, in light of all you've taught me now, this is what I see I should do. Do you find any, search my heart, do you find any wicked way in that? And the one thing you've got as a son and that your father's aiming at is freedom and liberty to be able to make decisions on your own. That's why, come over to Romans chapter 12. When all of the initial preparation has been done through Romans chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, that comes to the greatest day of your Christian life. The day in which you, and we did it here, and we didn't do it as a ceremony, we didn't even do it here publicly, but I sent you away, and we determined at this point, as a church, we were not going to continue our study in the book of Romans. We were going to stop it here if you could not present your body as a living sacrifice. There's no reason to go on. We'll go to something else. But you came back and said that you did it. I actually wrote it down. I honor and celebrate that day every year privately. When I went to my father and presented my body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Here's the two major monikers you will bear as your father's son. He or she is not conformed to this world, but they are transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove. Not that you may wring your hands and stay on your knees until they bleed to try to get God to impart His will to you, But in sonship, the Father says, I'm going to train you and give you the tools. Then you're going to have to face the situations and circumstances of life and prove my will, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You do that. That's sonship. That's a father training a son to be able to face something and say, I don't need to tell him. I don't need to show him. I've already given him the skills to be able to make that decision exactly like I would, and it proves my will when he does it. That's exciting to me. That's adult sonship. And once that's been done, verse 3 of Romans chapter 12 is when you come to your father for your very first Bible class together in this magnificent actual education. See up there on the board where it says to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity? Romans 12:3 is where your first real day of school begins. It's where your father gives you the textbook. He says, tear the cellophane off of it, crack it open, and here is the first thing I'm going to teach you, how to make wise decisions. But not just any wise decisions. It's amazing of all the things he could tell you about his wisdom. You know, who shot JFK, or, you know, did Shoeless Joe Jackson really throw a game? Or some of the crazy things people want to know. The first thing he's going to teach you, let me show you. And I know we're kicking it on time here, but let's do this. You're going to be instructed in godly wisdom. And notice on the side here, there are six components. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All of them are found in Romans 12 from verse 3 down through verse 16. And these charts have been updated. So if you want one, I can give you them. But they've been updated to show you the verses where all six components are. And since the whole name of the game here is that in sonship, the son, when he cries, Abba, Father, is much like David as the man after God's own heart. The idea is not to impart with you tons and tons of information and give you a giant head of knowledge. The idea is to give you a heart that is just like my Father, my Heavenly Father's heart. So I think like Him, live like Him, and labor with Him. Those three aspects of godliness are in every single component. And they confront those things in that order. And here's what we learned. In the very first component of our godly wisdom, we learned that we are a body. He begins right away telling us two things. We are a body in Christ, and we should have no haughty thinking. He says that to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And at that moment you're confronted with, you're not only getting the wisdom of your Father that concerns in the living aspect that we are a body of Christ, but you're getting, alongside that, you're going to get two parallel doctrines taught to you. You're going to get the wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And at the same exact time, your Father's going to teach you what godly love and charity is. And the very first component of godly love and charity is selflessness. The godly living, you are one body in Christ. That if you were going through this without me blowing it for you 10,000 times saying, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, the body of Christ, if you're just reading it, this is the first place you are ever told that you are a member of a body of Christ. And that is to strike you, that you are members of a body. And all of a sudden, what that does is, that means, as I've been coming to Bible class to get taught and to get edified, and I want all this stuff, and it's my own individual edification, you're now confronted with a stark reality. That person who comes to that same church, I always use it this way, the back of that head that you've been looking at all this time, except for the front row people, that person is just as much a part of the body as I am. Their edification means just as much as mine does. And you see those body attributes Can anybody tell me what the UCSW means? That almost sounds like a labor union, doesn't it? I'm a member of the USCW. What is it? You learn that the body has got four major attributes that we all share as a body. And I'm not guessing at this. In fact, we'll cover this in 1 Corinthians because that's where we really went to look at it. The first thing that you learn that, about a body is that every other member of that body is useful. Useful. I don't care if it's your toe. I don't care if it's your pancreas that nobody ever sees. It never sees the light of day. I don't care what part of the body, if it's your eyes that everybody sees and, oh, you got such beautiful eyes and all of this thing, or your nose or your mouth or your hair, whatever it is. Every member of the body is useful. Secondly, you learn that every member of the body cooperates with every other member. Your organs all cooperate. If you are walking up a hill or running or jogging, and your brain says, more oxygen, more oxygen, then the heart says, okay, and the lungs say, okay, and they're getting the oxygen up there. They don't say, hey, that brain thinks it's way better than us. Let's just not give him any oxygen. That's a lot of Christianity. That's a lot of Christianity. They think they're better than us. They think they know everything. That's not how a body functions. The body, every organ cooperates. The S, all those organs that are useful and cooperating, serve one another. They serve one another. If you drop something on your big toe, I guarantee you, if it hurts bad enough, I don't care how muddy or stinky it is, your hand is going to go, ow, and grab that big toe and start to give it some relief. It's going to serve every part of the body. The W is all of those things are working for the entire welfare of the body. Now, there's a term that we don't like to use because it's become so stigmatized in our culture, and rightly so. But the Bible teaches this, and all of these things are not guessing things. These are all things, as we went through it, we showed that the Bible does. Those are the initial body attributes we learn. And then we learn in verses 6, 7, and 8 the edificational needs. There's offices, there's edificational office needs, there's edificational practical needs offices. There's some offices like pastor, teacher, and deacon. Those are edification needs of the body. There are practical needs like giving and showing mercy and ruling. We have ruling going on, a new aspect of ruling, a new operation of God starting in the nursery today back there. That's part of somebody who knows these attributes, picking up on them and using them. And the second component, we're going to have to quit because we're out of time. I knew the clock was going to be my enemy today. You know, there's some churches that I go by every once in a while when we go out to Tim's on a Sunday or something. I'll go by a church that they're still having church at 1 or 2 in the afternoon. They're still having church. When I go home, they're still having church at 4 and 5 in the afternoon. I'm wondering, what in the world is going on in there? The thing of it is, they don't pay attention to a clock. Anyway, we learn that godly love is kind. It's fascinating that when you get down to verse 9, he says, let love. That means love's already been generated, and it was. It came into existence, godly love came into existence back up in verse 3, and he says, now, don't let it be dissimulated. Let love be without dissimulation. It has to immediately be attached to this other feature. And those two have to go together, and that's kindness. And you're taught about your father's loving kindness, and to be kindly affectioned to one another is the godly living that comes out of that thinking. And in honor, preferring one another. An adult, adopted, properly educated son does not seek the highest that he can possibly get and crush you which is what a lot goes on. In fact, this seems to be the tradition that runs deep in grace circles, is that I'm going to crush anybody who doesn't agree with me. And if you get any idea that you're going to have a higher position than me, I'm going to crush you. When the reality is, I want you to have a higher position than I do. I want you to be above me. I prefer you get the honor than me. Just trying to remind you of some of your tools. Then you're going to take that godly love and that wisdom that you've been taught in two components, and you're not going to stay in your church. You got to go to work. At some point, that church that I saw that was meeting all day, they had to say, you know, we got to go to work Monday. Right. You're going to take this information out to where you work. So your father addresses that, not slothful in business. When you're not slothful, you look at business the way your father looks at it. That's a divine institute. God created business, not man. And he wants those who are in business with him to be diligent. That's the word he uses. Diligence means you see the job as grave. You have that gravity, you're ambitious, and it's a pleasure to do the job. That's the way somebody who operates in God's business operates. With gravity of purpose, with ambition and desire to do the job, and that it's a pleasure to do it. By the way, if I was to ask you to raise your hand, if you have a job in here, that's really not true. You don't have a job. That job was given to you. That job is your employer's job. It's not your job. You have a job that he gave you. So your job is not yours. It's his. I've taught all three of my children when they were growing up, even as little kids, I said, your first priority, wherever you work, number one, is to make your boss money. That's your job. If you're not an asset to him and making him money, you'll get none. Your job is to make him money so that you can be paid. Instead of that attitude that says, well, I'm only getting so much an hour, so I'm only going to give so much an hour. No, a son doesn't do that. He's fervent in spirit about that business and serving the Lord. The fourth component, rejoicing in hope. He's going to now produce this hope doctrine, and he's going to build on the hope that you have been given. And the living out of that is going to become patient in tribulation. Very important stuff. We're out of time. I got to stop this. So, and continuing instant in prayer. Again, just wanting to show you the tools that you have. Then we come back, and we come back to godly love, and we get the third major feature of it, that godly love is tender-hearted. And there's going to be two individual groups of people that this is going to be directed to. You've got selfless, kind, and loving-hearted, tender-hearted love, godly love now. And to the saved, to the saints, you're going to be distributing to the necessity of them. What's the labor in that? You're going to be relieving the necessity. You say, how? He said, well, that's your choice. That's how you make decisions. To the unsaved, we become a hospital. That's what you are. You're a hospital given to hospitality. That's where they come to get their life saved, get their eternal life saved. You're going to be given to that. You're going to bless and curse not. And it has two aspects to it. You're going to rejoice, and that has to do with the way that your message is received. For those who receive it negatively, you're going to bless them and curse not. For those who receive it indifferently, you're going to rejoice with them when they rejoice and weep with them when they weep. You're going to give them sympathetic expediency, because that labor is always keeping that window of opportunity of hospitality open so that you can give them the gospel. So your father is teaching you these things. And the final aspect of your godly wisdom was to be of one mind toward another. And this starts striking at the issue of the spirit, the small case spirit that we have. Having the same mind, not high mind, and not to mind high things, but condescend to men of low estate. All these estate differences. See how this was preparation for equity? And then in the godly the labor, you're going to be not wise in your own conceits. You're going to work with your father in his wisdom. You're not going to inject your own or superimpose your own wisdom. You're going to somebody's that's lost, and you're going to say, well, I think they ought to hear John 3:16, or I think they ought to hear Ephesians 2:8-9, or I think they ought to hear this, or I ought to hear that. When your father says what they need to hear is Romans 3, That's the way I present it. That's the way I built their inner man to receive it. Stick with what my wisdom. Don't start operating on your own conceits. You're going to end up like the Corinthians. That's just wisdom. See all the tools that you have in there? That's not to mention the skills of being able to utilize prayer, one of the great tools that you have in implementing all of this labor and everything. Well, I've taken you way over time. When we come back, I'm just going to rifle through the next three, the justice, judgment, and equity. And then we really need to spend some time. And if this doesn't work out to be a nice, tidy, wrapped-up box with a bow and everything on it, we'll carry it on over to Wednesday. But I wanted to interrupt our studies currently in the timeline of God's timeline through the Bible to tell those of you who are more advanced, this is a time that you've got to be able to start using these things, and this is not just time, idle time, until we get to 1 Corinthians. There's a lot we can be doing and be doing as a local assembly, and we need to start functioning with some of these things in ways that's going to prepare us even better for when we get to the book of Ephesians that expects us to be up and running on all of these cylinders, so to speak. So I know I haven't given you any time, but when we come back, I will. And we can start having some interaction with all of this because we were all facing problems and decisions. So we'll stop right there, and we'll come back and carry on.